Now let's have a seat. Well, we've had a great service so far today. Really glad that the Honduras group made it back. And like Jamie says, I think this thing will be short enough that 20 minutes isn't going to put us too far past 11:30 anyway. And so if you want to see just some highlights of what happened, and then in a couple weeks on a Sunday night, on our fourth Sunday, we're going to have a different kind of report for you about what happened in Honduras. But I think it's definitely worthwhile. I did want to say one thing to you. The doctors told me, and my wife has told me to tell you this, that hugging is out for a while, okay? You might inadvertently crack a rib or something, and they're kind of fragile right now, and they're kind of hurting this morning anyway. So please, smiles, waves, even a handshake, that's okay. But we'll lay low on the hugging for a while, if you don't mind. God is good.
All the time.
You know, we come together for worship. If you were to ask the average Christian why we came together, I think the answer that we would all give, and the main reason that we understand this is the main reason, is to worship God. But as you study the Bible, you find out that there are other reasons why Christians are told by God to come together. And that's kind of what our lesson is about here this morning. We're looking in the book of Hebrews. It's not a book that we study all that much, but it is a unique book in the New Testament. There's no other book like it among the 27. It's not a letter like what Paul or Peter or John would have written. It's not a biography like one of the Gospels. It's not a history like the book of Acts. And it's not a prophetic book like the book of Revelation. It's the only book in the New Testament that comes to us in the form of a sermon. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but that's what it is. It's a sermon. In chapter 13, verse 22 of the book, the writer of that, I keep calling it a book or sermon, whatever you want to call it, refers to itself as a word of exhortation. A word of exhortation. And that's what a sermon is. It's a word or a message of exhortation. An exhortation is something, the key words for an exhortation would be the words, let us. Let us go, let us be, let us do. Let us something, okay? That's the form of an exhortation. And for that reason, there are many, many exhortations in this word of exhortation. And I kind of call this my salad book or my lettuce patch. That is L-E-T space U-S. It's a lettuce patch or my little garden, whatever you want to call it. But it's full of lettuce. And at least 12 times in the book, you'll find those words. And it kind of depends on the translation. Some translations have more than that, and some maybe less. But I want to get into one patch of lettuce in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 26. And I'd like to read it again, and then we're going to get started here. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And let me go ahead and read verse 27 while I'm at it. What does remain? But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. If you're going to understand these verses, in fact, all five verses that I just read, one thing you need to know is that all five verses are one sentence. The whole thing is a sentence from verse 23 through 27. That's a long sentence in English. And when the translators are translating Greek into English, quite often they'll take what is one sentence and make four, five, six, seven, eight sentences out of it just to keep it simple for us. But there are some sentences in Paul's letter that go on for a page and a half in some of his letters to give you some idea how the structure of Greek is a little different than it is from English. But if you're going to understand these verses, I want you to understand them as one long sentence and that they're all connected. And there's four parts here that I want you to see in this lettuce patch that we just read from. First of all, there's something to be avoided at all cost. We're going to look at that for just a few minutes. There's something we're supposed to hold on to without wavering. And there's something we're to do for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then fourth, there's one simple thing that we can do that will accomplish the first three. So let's talk about this in order. And I'm going to do something a little strange here. I'm starting at the back end and going to move up to it. But there's something to be avoided at all costs. And I'm looking at Hebrews 10 and verse 26, where it says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. It is possible for a person to become a Christian and then at a later time become so entangled in willful sin that they'll lose their salvation. And what this verse is about, what this part of the verse is about, is a warning to avoid that possibility at all costs. It is a possibility. And the writer is warning his reader, says, don't ever get to this point. Don't ever come to this point in your life. And I just want to look closely at the verse for just a few moments. First of all, I want to look at the word "we." For if we, because we need to understand who he's talking to. You might think he's talking to somebody else. But first of all, you need to understand the book of Hebrews is written to Christian people. And the "we" that's there in "for if we," he's referring to the people that he's writing to, and they're all Christians. And the "we" also refers to the person who wrote the book by inspiration, someone who was somehow guided by the Holy Spirit to write this book. And I would suppose they would be a Christian too, wouldn't you? And so these words are for people who are already Christians. For if we. Then we go on to the second thing that I've got underlined there. If we go on sinning willfully. And so every Christian here is a sinner in some sense or another. But I say there are very few of us here this morning, and maybe none at all, but I know very few, that would be willful sinners, people who are deliberately sinning. Sin means to miss the mark. That's the basic meaning of the word that's most often translated sin in the Old Testament, and the word that is most often translated sin in the New Testament is a word that literally means to miss the mark. And it's the picture of, the best picture I can give you of this, is imagine a target with rings on it and in the very center a bullseye. And imagine someone taking a bow and arrow or a rifle or some kind of something that would shoot something and aiming at the center of that target and hitting it, but they don't hit the bullseye. They missed the bullseye. They missed the mark. Well, that's what it means to sin. It means to miss the bullseye. The bullseye in this case is the will of God. And sometimes we, even though we may be aiming at the center of that target, we somehow miss the mark anyway. But every Christian here is a sinner, but few of us, I would say, would be willful sinners. Well, there are different reasons why Christians might miss the mark. For instance, sometimes we miss the mark because we don't know what the mark is. We're just ignorant. We don't understand what the will of God is. And so it's not very likely we're going to do the right thing or do the thing the Lord wants us to do because we don't know what the center of the bullseye is. And sometimes Christians miss the bullseye or they miss the center of that target because of the weakness of a moment. And by this, I mean, you know what's right. You've read the Bible. You've got it well in mind. And you sit down and sit around a table to talk about all kinds of situations. And you know the answer. You know what you ought to do in every situation. But then you actually end up in that situation. And things happen so fast, and sometimes they kind of surprise you. You find yourself doing something or saying something you shouldn't be doing. And it's to give you a really crude example here, everyone knows you're not supposed to cuss. But, you know, when you hit your thumb with a hammer, you might let something slip. You didn't plan on it. You know it's wrong, but it just happens. It's the weakness of a moment. And so that's another reason why people sometimes sin or miss the mark. Another reason why people miss the mark is what I'll call shortfall. And in that verse in Romans 3:23, we know this verse very well. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It talks about shortfall. And shortfall is something that we all have to deal with. And imagine if you could, if you set that target that I'm talking about way out there, say, 100 yards. And you fired a bullet or shot a bow and arrow at that target. and maybe you're a good shot, and you know, it's your full intent, and you've got the bead, you've got the crosshairs, whatever it is, right on the center of that target. You pull the trigger, and lo and behold, it's in the dirt before it even gets to the target. That's shortfall. You want to hit the center, and your aim is good, but there's still this thing, shortfall or gravity, that keeps pulling you down. That's kind of how sin works. It's a force that's always pulling us down and pulling us off the mark. And that's something that we deal with all the time. And sometimes people miss the mark. They miss the bullseye because of what I'll call shortfall. And so the thing I want you to see here is, in those first three reasons why Christians sometimes miss the mark, there is no rebellion. These are things that happen not because we don't care what the Word of God is and we're not intending to do the Word of God and to obey His will, but it's simply things happen, okay? Sin happens in the life of a Christian, and we may not be intending it, and we may want to do just the very best that we can, but it still happens. But then there's a couple other reasons I want to mention to you about why Christians sometimes sin. And one of them has to do, well, let's do indifference first. Indifference is where it just kind of gets to the point with you that you really don't care anymore. Maybe there's something that God has told you in the Bible that you ought to be doing, but it's just hard. And it creates a lot of problems for you at work or in your family or whatever. And you begin to rationalize that thing until you just become indifferent to it. It doesn't seem to be an issue anymore. And so you just don't worry about it anymore. You grow cold and indifferent to the Word of God. And you really don't care where the center of the target is. Or it might be even maybe a little sharper than that. It might be rebellion. And there are times when people will come to the point where they know where the center of the target is, but they deliberately aim in another direction. That's rebellion. There is, and in those last two reasons, that's the kind of sin that we're talking about when the Hebrew writer says, "For if we go on sinning willfully," he's talking about willful sin, sin that is rooted in our will or our lack of desire, our lack of determination to be obedient to God. He says, if you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and of course, after receiving the knowledge of truth has to refer to that time that you became a Christian. You know, when you become a Christian, you hear the truth, and then you receive the truth. You buy it. You believe it. You obey it. And so you've become a Christian. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, then it says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, which is to say the sacrifice of Jesus' blood on the cross no longer covers your sin. If you go back to those first three that I talked about just a second ago, the blood of Jesus covers those sins, even as you commit them. He expects you to own up to them. He expects you to be obedient to Him. He expects you to be sorry about Him. But those are the kinds of sins that the grace of God just covers. They're just gone. He washes you continually in His blood. But those last two, rebellion and indifference, that is another matter. And when a person persists in rebellion and indifference, the blood of Jesus Christ no longer covers the sin of that person. And they become responsible for their own sins. They can lose their salvation. Now, I'm not saying this to get you upset, but the Hebrew writer is writing a warning in here. He says there's something to be avoided at all costs, and this is it: sinning willfully against Him. Now there's something to hold fast to without wavering. And now I want to go back to the very first verse that we read. It's verse 23. This is where it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." When we confess our hope, or we confess our hope when we become Christians, and our hope is in Christ, our hope is in the cross, our hope is in the resurrection. And so when we become Christians, we make a confession of our hope, the hope that Jesus, His blood will stand, will cover us and forgive us our sins, that the cross is for us, that the resurrection is for us. We confess our hope. And so from the day that we become Christians going forward, every day, we continue that confession, either by our words or by our actions or by our attitudes. But the Hebrew writer is telling us that we need to be consistent in that confession. He says we need to hold on to it, hold on fast. That is without wavering. Not hit or miss or hit and miss, but consistent. And I don't know if you've ever seen a hit and miss engine, but I guess I was 50 years old before I saw the first hit and miss engine that I'd ever seen in my life. And I honestly thought there was something wrong with it. But I'd gone to Pioneer Days there in Wheatersburg, and they almost always had, or at least when I was going, they always had these motors set up over there. And those things, they'd hit, And then you see the big old flywheel rolling 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times, and bang, it hit again. And then it rolled around and rolled around and rolled. And it, you know, it was maybe every third or every fifth, every tenth time, that thing would actually fire and make that flywheel roll a little faster. Well, I honestly thought there was something wrong with the motor, because the way I think a motor is supposed to work is every time that piston rolls to the top and compresses the fuel and the air and everything, I'm expecting a spark to hit right there and make it go. And, you know, if it doesn't, you got a miss in your car. You're not getting all the power you can out of it. So when I saw the what they call a hit-and-miss engine, I thought there's something wrong. But I found out, and this is the guy I always go to when I don't know something, is Eugene Reisner. He's the resident expert on everything weird in Souda County. And you can go and ask him, and he knows all about it. And he kind of, no, that's on purpose. They need low RPM engines in some instances. Engines that only hit every 3 or 4 revolutions. Engines that roll at maybe 100 times a minute. And he says that there's a need for that kind of a motor. There was a need. But see, hit and miss might be a good thing for a motor, but it's not a good thing for our confession of hope. Our confession of hope is to be every day, day in, day out, without wavering, no hit or miss. And then he explains to us in this verse why we are to be consistent. Why do we hold fast to our confession of hope without wavering? And here's the answer. Because he who promised is faithful. God never wavers. We need to be faithful because God is faithful. He never wavers. God isn't hit and miss toward us. And neither should we be wavering or hit and miss toward him in our confession of him. And so there's something to hold fast to without wavering. That is our confession of hope in him. And then comes something that we are to do for each other. Something that we are to do for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's verse 24. It says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The Lord wants us to be thinking how we can encourage. Now this depends on what translation you're reading from. Some you'll see the word encourage. King James is let us provoke one another. My translation, New American Standard, says stimulate. I think the New International says spur. Yeehaw! I just picture myself on top of someone digging spurs into them, making them do something. But the Lord wants us to be thinking about how we can encourage, how we can provoke, how we can stimulate, how we can spur each other to greater love and greater deeds in His service. This is something that we need to do for each other. Now, if you had to stimulate a group of people to love and good deeds, how would you do it? Well, maybe the simplest thing to do is just set them down in a room somewhere and talk to them about it. Here's good deeds. Here's work that needs to be done. And we need to be doing it. We're Christians. And this is God's will for us. Here's some practical applications of the commandments of God, the teachings of God in our lives. And so here's a good work. Let's do it. You might give them a good book about it. Hey, read this book. This will get you really fired up for doing what the Lord wants you to do. You might say, oh, watch this movie with me. Or maybe we'll go to some kind of a seminar or some kind of a workshop or something. We'll go down to Nashville. We'll go out to Tulsa. We'll go to Lubbock. We'll go to Pepperdine or Abilene or somewhere. Get all fired up hearing people talk about good works and seeing some of the stuff that people are doing in other parts of the world. Or you might even go to a Christian concert. You know, I've kind of grown to appreciate the power of music to motivate people. There's certain doors inside of people's hearts. And some people's door are words, and some people's door is music, and some people's door is another thing, whatever it might be. But there's a lot of people in this world that music has the power to get inside a person's heart and to motivate them. But, and maybe it's to go to a Christian concert and get fired up about the Lord's work. And all of these things I mentioned might have a positive effect on the level of love and good works that you would see in a group of people if you wanted to stimulate them and use those methods. But let me just say this. The most effective way that I know of to stimulate love and good deeds in other people is simply this. Get busy yourself and then invite others to come along with you and do the same thing. That's got to be, bar none, the most effective way of stimulating, encouraging, spurring, or whatever other word might be, provoking your brothers and sisters to get involved in the work of the Lord. What gets me, nothing fires me up more than to be around people who are already involved in love and good works. And I go back into the Gospels and I look at Jesus' method with his disciples. Jesus didn't really hold all that many seminars, and he didn't make any movies, and I don't know if he sang songs to his disciples or not, but he did say something to them. At the beginning of that ministry, he says, "Follow me, and I'll make you to be fishers of men." Jesus says, "I'm busy doing what you need to be doing. Just come along with me and watch it, and get involved in it and do it, and pretty soon you'll be a fisher of men also." And that's what Jesus is doing. I think that's the most effective way to get people excited or stimulated or encouraged about good deeds and all that, is find one yourself, get involved in one yourself, and invite someone to come along with you and learn all about it. But that was Jesus' method. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Same thing happened in the book of Acts in chapter 11. There's a fellow named Barnabas who's sent down to Antioch of Syria. And the reason he's sent by the apostles because there's just been a new church established in that city. It's a major city in the world at this time. And the apostles wanted someone just really solid to go down there and work with those people. And so they take Barnabas, the son of exhortation, the son of encouragement, and they send him down there to take care of things there in Antioch. And while Barnabas is going along, Barnabas gets the thing, and he remembers a guy from a few years back that he really thought had a lot of potential, a guy named Saul. He was kind of involved in one way or another in the early Christian life, a man named Saul. But Saul's nowhere to be found. He goes into Tarsus, some distance away, some miles away from Antioch, and gets Saul and brings him back to Antioch and makes Saul work side by side with him for a year at Antioch. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Come with me and work with the church at Antioch. I'll show you the ropes. We'll get you involved. He's just using Jesus' method, again, of stimulation or encouragement. And then Saul, who eventually became the Apostle Paul, does the same thing for other people. In Acts chapter 16, the first five verses, Paul is at the beginning of his first missionary journey, and he comes into a little town called Derbe. And when he gets there, he runs into this young fellow named Timothy, and he thinks there's a lot of potential in this guy. And so he asked Timothy, "Would you like to come along with me on this missionary journey?" And there it is. "Follow me. Come with me. And I'll make you. I'll make a missionary out of you. I'll make a preacher out of you. I'll make a church leader out of you." And so Paul was already involved. He says, "Hey, just come along with me." But the point is, that's the most effective way, in my opinion. But the point is that the Lord wants us to be thinking all the time about how to stimulate or provoke one another to greater service in the kingdom. That's something we're to do for one another. And so that's the second thing I want you to see in these verses that we're looking here. Now here comes the third thing, verse 25. Okay, this is the fourth thing, isn't it? I lost my track here. Now comes the fourth thing. This is one simple thing that we can do to accomplish the first three. You want to know how to stay away from, or how to avoid willful sin. You want to know how to encourage one another and stimulate one another to love and good works. You want to know how to hold fast to your confession of faith without wavering. You can do this one simple thing. And now this is where we have the drum roll. Get to church. Just go to church. I mean, isn't that earth-shaking? It just kind of blows your mind away to think about that. Get to church every opportunity you have. And you say, "Well, what in the world does this have to do with anything?" And what I'm saying, these four verses that we've read here are actually one long sentence. And there are three things in here that we're supposed to be. One, we're to avoid at all costs. And two, we're supposed to do. And then there's that third one. And that's the one we're talking about now. And it's a simple way to make sure that you take care of the other three. You take care of this one, and I'm willing to say that 99% of the time, you'll be taking care of the other three also. So let's talk about this for just a second. What does verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near? So here we're talking about worship. We're talking about Bible study. We're talking about the times when the church comes together. What does this have to do, first of all, with our confession of hope and not letting it waver? There's lots of ways we confess our hope of salvation in Christ. We confess Him with our words, with our actions, with our attitudes. How we spend our money is a confession of our hope. Where we spend our time, what we consider to be entertainment, what we allow ourselves to be involved with in entertainment, how we dress. Just the totality of your life is somehow or another a confession of your hope in Christ. And so every time that you guys, you young fathers and young mothers, herd your kids out to the car on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or Sunday night, You get him in the car and you bring him here. You are making a confession of your hope in Christ. Your friends, your relatives, your neighbors are kind of watching what's going on. They're very aware of what you're doing, and they're watching, and they know when you're going regularly, and they know when you're slacking off. And like it or not, they kind of judge the strength of your conviction by something as simple as how often you bother to go to church. Now, that's not entirely fair to judge people that day. I'm telling you, you can't avoid it because we're dealing with people in the world, and that's just they watch. And that's part of how they figure out if you're really serious about this or not. And I wouldn't want to say that anybody's faith could be completely measured by how often they went to work, but the fact is that people do watch and they notice. And they know when you're going regularly and they know when you're not. It's a confession of our faith, a confession of our hope. When we just put the kids in the car and we get ourselves here to this building and we're meeting with our brothers and sisters in Christ for worship. But at the same time that we're doing that, we're making a confession of our hope. There was an old man who'd been deaf for years and years who went to a little church somewhere, and he never missed a service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And someone asked him if he could hear what was being said, just out of curiosity, I guess. And he said, "No, of course not, I'm deaf." And so they asked him the next question, "Well, then why do you keep coming? What's the point?" And the old man said, "I just want people to know whose side I'm on. I just want people to know whose side I'm on." And that's kind of what just coming here says. I want people to know whose side I'm on. And so you young parents are faced with this same dilemma. You bring your little kids, your babies, and whatever. And sometimes I know it's just impossible to get anything out of the service. But I want to tell you something. Whether you get anything or not out of a service or a Bible study, there are other people who are getting a lot out of what you're doing, including your children, and they get at least this much. They understand that this is important to you, that you think this matters, that this is something big in your life. Just being with God's people, being involved in Bible study and worship, everybody gets that. And so the thing I'm wanting to say is just showing up at church is a confession of our hope in Christ. And that's why I say, when he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering," that's related to verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. When we show up, we're making a confession of our hope. Now, what about, what does the assembly, or coming to the assembly, have to do with stimulating each other to love and good deeds? And I'll grant you right up front, that talking about love and good deeds is not the most effective way of stimulating people to do them. But when we come together and we talk about love and good deeds and the Lord, as we often do in our services, we are at least doing this much for ourselves. We're reminding each other of who we are and what we're supposed to be about in life. And I don't know if probably you've experienced this too, but I have a drawer where I put what I call, quote, important papers. Or I think they're important at the moment. And so I go to that drawer and I throw that thing in. I think I'll get around to that next week or whenever. It's important. I want to keep it. And then the next day or two, I'll get another important paper, and that goes in. And another important paper, and that goes in. Another important paper, and that one goes in. And I keep telling myself, I'll get around to that in a couple weeks. I'll take care of it. I want to keep that. Well, pretty soon my drawer is full. And you can tell it's like layers of sediment or something that have settled. Eventually, I have to get back in there and get those pieces of paper. The ones that I see first are right on top, and I take, maybe I pay attention to those. But what's happened to me many times, if I've taken one of my important papers and thrown it in the drawer, and then the next day or two, thrown a couple more, three or four more on top of them, and then months later, I'll start digging around that drawer, and I get down near the bottom, and lo and behold, there's something I should have done 3 or 4 months ago, and here I am now. But I've let it slip because I didn't keep it on top of the pile. When you are regular in coming to Bible study and coming to church, you keep the most important things in your life on top of the pile. It just happens. That's what the assembly has to do with stimulating you, all of us, to love and good deeds. And here comes the third question. What does coming regularly to the assembly have to do with avoiding willful sin? We're talking about the one, that thing we're supposed to avoid at all costs. And here's what I want to say. I believe it's almost impossible to come to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and every Wednesday night, and at the same time continue in willful sin. There might be some weird people out there that can do that, but there aren't many. And I say 99% of the people that you will meet and that I will meet, it would be impossible for them to come to church every time the doors are open and still be involved in willful sin. Something's got to give somewhere. And what usually happens is either you will forsake the assembly and quit coming and embrace that sin, whatever it is, or you will forsake that sin and you will embrace the assembly of God, God and his people. One thing or the other is going to happen, because if you don't do that, you just go crazy. It's just, there's too much conflict going on inside. But it's nearly impossible to hang on to both of them at the same time. Now, there's a couple more things I want to tell you about this 25th verse. You see that part there, it talks about the habit. As is the habit of some. Do you realize that even in the age of the apostles, there were people who had fallen into the habit of missing church? That kind of surprises me. Well, it shouldn't, and really it doesn't if you stop and think about it. But so often we hold up the Christians of the first century as if they were super Christians. As if, you know, they had it all, and they did it all right. But they had their lukewarm people too. And that's what this writer is writing about. He says, you know, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some is. He knew some of those folks. As you know, every now and then, hit and miss. Who knew when they were going to show up? You couldn't count on them for anything, but every now and then they'd be there. He says it's gotten to be a habit with them. So everything that happened in the first century isn't necessarily a good thing and necessarily something we ought to emulate. And then he goes on to say that we ought to encourage one another or encourage one another all the more as the day draws near. What day is he talking about? Now, if you're reading this out of the New American Standard, the word day is in just little d, A-Y. But if you read this out of the NIV or the English Standard Version, or maybe some other versions, the word day is capitalized. And they do that because they think this is a special day that's being talked about here. And I think they're right. The day. All the more as you see the day. What is the day? The day of his return. The day of the resurrection. The day of judgment. The day when the Lord comes back. And he says we ought to be encouraging one another all the more as we see the day approaching. Other translations don't capitalize day, but in the Greek manuscripts that we have in the New Testament, there are no capital letters anyway. They're all small case letters. But the commentators are almost universal in agreeing that the day we're talking about here is the day of his return. And so we're to encourage one another more and more as we see the day of his return approaching. And so when is that day? Well, no one knows. But here's the one thing we do know. That today, we are one day closer to that day than we were yesterday. And tomorrow, if it comes, we'll be one day closer yet. So we know we're closer. And he says as we get closer to that day, he says it needs to become more and more important to you to encourage yourself and others to be involved in the assembly of Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, gathered around the table, worshiping the God that created us and the God who's worked out our plan of salvation, the God who is going to take us to heaven. The big question is are you ready? Are you holding fast the confession of your hope without wavering? Are you encouraging, stimulating your brothers and sisters to greater love and service? Do people know whose side you're on? Are you careful to get yourself to the assemblies of the church? And I'm not just talking about Sunday morning. I'm talking about all of them. We have them for a reason. Or on the other hand, do you feel yourself being pulled down into willful sin? Being pulled back into rebellion and indifference? You know, this thing with willful sin or rebellion, indifference, doesn't always happen quickly. It's usually a journey and sometimes a long one where just a few inches at a time are sacrificed, and you feel yourself sliding back, being pulled back into something you really, I mean, at least at one point in your life, you knew was wrong and didn't want to be involved in. And so it's a journey that you make one step at a time. And I guess I'm asking, is that where you're headed today? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And so today is your time to make things right. And the Bible also says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Is there someone here this morning? Maybe we knocked a little chip, a little crack in your heart. And the Lord says, don't let that thing heal up. Don't let that harden back again. Do something about it. Make a change. And sometimes the change begins with just coming before your brothers and sisters and saying, you know, I'm not headed in the right direction. I feel myself pulling away. I need to talk. I need prayer. I need something. I need forgiveness. And if that's where you are, then when we sing our hymn of invitation, please come. Let us know about it. We'll pray for you. We're not going to get down on you and whip you or anything like that. We'll pray for you. We want to encourage you in your life as a Christian. And maybe there's someone here this morning that's not a Christian. And I'll just go back to the day. No one knows. No one knows when the great day is coming, the great and notable day of the Lord. But we do know this, that we're one day closer today than we were yesterday. And we do not know if tomorrow will ever come. Today is your day. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. If you need to respond, we're going to sing the invitation hymn. Just ask you to walk up here to the front and have a seat on one of these front pews, and one of our elders and me or somebody will talk with you, because we want to see you in heaven. Let's stand and sing our hymn if you need to respond.